Greet you in Jesus' name this morning. One song we sang was Christ's Everlasting Gospel. The gospel is current for our time, practical to us, and continues to direct us and be our roadmap. This Sunday is known as Palm Sunday. Next Sunday being Easter, or known as time when Jesus was resurrected. I'd like to think a little bit about the triumph of Christ. Triumphant with Christ is what I would title the message. Christ's triumph was manifest as he entered Jerusalem on the day we know as Palm Sunday. The people living there, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews, as they were there, they got a glimpse of his glory and of his triumph. There's various perspectives on that. Some people didn't see him in his glory as they should have. Some people did. But the other side of it is, well, as we go on, but Christ entered Jerusalem for the purpose, partially the purpose of making a last plea to people to follow him. But finally, it was to give his life and to complete the plan of salvation. And in a way, even that negative thing was a triumph for him. It was a triumph over death, triumph over the grave. And so Christ had a complete victory, complete triumph. And we can triumph with him if we stand with him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. We just want to read that account. Luke chapter 19. So I guess if I'd sum up the main burden of the message this morning, it would be Christ is going to be victorious. Christ is going to overcome. And if we stand with him, we can overcome also. We can be triumphant with him. Many people in Jesus' day didn't see that, and they felt that they need to suppress him, they need to kill him, they need to get him out of the way. Or there was some other agenda that they had. But Christ ultimately arose and was triumphant. And ultimately, at the end of life, at the end of the world, he is going to be triumphant in the same way. And the main question is for you and I, are we triumphing with him? Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." Stop there. There's a number of geographic parts to this that it would help if we would travel to the Holy Land and see how this was laid out. And some of you have had that opportunity and can picture that more than the rest of us can. But I think that that's part of a dimension to this, that an important dimension to it. These people knew or proclaimed him king, but they didn't really know what his kingdom was. They didn't really understand what his kingdom was going to be. They said he was Messiah, but they didn't really understand his mission. Many of them saw it in a physical sense, and they didn't see the true significance of the spiritual salvation that he was going to provide. All right, I have just a couple notes or points on how we can be triumphant with him. And the first one is we need to be a part of his program. And just as you look at this story, each part of it was fulfilled and was accurate and was a triumph for him. In verse 32, the simple details, the way he sent his disciples to get the colt. The disciples being on God's side had things work out for them, had it work out and hold out the way he said. And I'm not saying that in life we know that things don't always work out the way we expect they should or the way we would consider to be right or proper, but God's plan will triumph. And if we're part of that, we will be part of his triumph also. But simple facts, simple details that he explained, that he told his disciples, worked out the way he explained them to be. The disciples went and found the colt just as he had said and answered the way he said, and they responded. Beyond that, and much deeper than that, would be some of the prophecies of Jesus and the way he fulfilled them in this. Daniel predicted, let's just turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Two verses there. Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Okay, and this details more of the timing, and I don't know, I cannot vouch for that. We probably don't fully understand that. At least I don't. But I'll read it here, and I believe that it came true the way it was explained. Daniel 9, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." Prophecies about the Messiah and about his coming. What we see or what we think does not change Christ's triumph. These people, as they followed Christ, walked with Christ into Jerusalem, on the account in Luke, there was different perspectives that they had, but Christ's triumph was complete. He was victorious over death. He was victorious over all power. And that was shown, and Many of the people got a glimpse of that, a small glimpse of that, and participated in that. Some did not. But those that did got a glimpse of God's glory. Now, I'll read Zechariah 9:9. It's another prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The prophecies of Christ's coming and how he would come. We could look at the often kings rode in on a horse. Often a horse was their what they rode on, but an ass or and a colt, a foal, a young one, was certainly a sign of peace. We understand that to be a sign of peace. He came as a king. He came in a royal manner, but in a peaceful manner. And when he comes a second time, he's going to come as a king also, but he's not going to come in a peaceful manner. It's going to be in a matter of judgment. But in this time, he was coming as royalty, but he was coming in peace. And he wanted to establish peace with mankind. He wanted to draw men to himself. And he wanted to provide salvation to each one. He presented himself as Messiah. Matthew 21, verse 9. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. The words they used, at least to some extent, well, in verse 38 here in Luke 19, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. To some extent, they understood who he was, and that he was the Messiah, that he was their Savior. Again, they often thought of that in the physical sense, but they understood to some extent who he was and that he was kingly. They understood his majesty to some extent. And we could talk of many of the other prophecies in the Old Testament. I understand there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's coming. But that had finally come here. And Christ was triumphant. Part of this scene is as he was coming from the Mount of Olives. And this is what if you'd be there, you'd understand how you could look across and see the temple and see Jerusalem. There was many people there over this time, over the feast here. It was estimated there was often around 3 million Jews there. And so seeing the temple there and all the people milling around, it was an exciting time. But Jesus, as he came down, these people were with him. They were caught up with his glory and with his. They were caught up with who he was. And they were singing his praises. They were glorifying him as they should have, as he was worthy of. He came to present himself as the Messiah, but obviously the religious leaders and Jewish nation as a whole did not accept him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we could talk, too, about him going in. We understand he went in through the eastern gate, not specifically mentioned here, but that would be a very interesting study, and I would like to dig into that more myself and understand. But he went in through the eastern gate, and we understand that's been closed and will be closed until he returns to the earth. Jesus promised his return to earth very soon. Revelation 22:20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. His return is imminent, and we're looking for him to return. He will return in his glory. Zechariah 14:4 and 14:9 talk about that. His feet shall stand, prophecy of his second coming. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem at the east. The Mount of Olives, where he ascended, his ascension, he ascended from Mount of Olives. He's going to return to Mount of Olives. Shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And there's two. Ezekiel 43, verse 2, behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, speaking about his second coming. Then verse 4 of Ezekiel 43, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. We understand, don't understand fully how all that will happen, but he will return to the Mount of Olives, and he will return through that eastern gate, which is now closed and now sealed with the Muslim graveyard outside that would normally make it impossible to open, impossible to use again. But Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord returning from the east and entering through that eastern gate, and his presence would fill the land with his radiant glory, his triumph, his glory. It's not just a common man, but he's going to triumph. His glory is going to be seen. Ezekiel 44, another chapter back from where we were reading a minute ago, then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then saith the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, and it shall not be open, and no man shall enter into it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. And it'll be shut, as we understand, until he returns. That's the way it is. God has an eternal plan, and that was part of his plan, part of his glory was Christ's coming and Christ's activities and his purpose and his fulfillment on this earth and his fulfillment at Jerusalem there. His plan will prevail and it will continue, and he's going to come again. Another thing that stands out in this passage, the second thing, would be the depth of the worship, or the difference in worship between the different groups of people. Verses 37 to 40 kind of shows those different groups. Some of them, of course, were saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. They were shouting, praising God with loud voices, expression of praise. And petition, Hosanna, has the idea of save us. And of course, they thought of that in a physical sense also. Some of them may have understood that completely. I'm not sure. But there was very loud, large crowds there, and they were stirred up. They were jubilant, and they were excited, and they were praising God. But then it says, and we're just not sure how far that went, but it says there the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. And some of that, we don't understand. Obviously, there were some close disciples of Christ that were there. Jesus had been staying in Mary and Martha's, Lazarus' place. At the beginning of this passage, and probably several nights of this week, they were could have likely been with him. So obviously there were some close disciples who understood him well, but as it broadens out to the whole multitude, probably not everyone fully realized what was happening and had a full appreciation for Christ. And possibly some of this multitude was some of the ones who later in the week shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." We don't know. But their worship or their understanding of his greatness probably varied a good bit in that larger crowd. And of course, then you have the Pharisees in verse 39 who said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples, tell them to be quiet, tell them to stop calling you the Messiah." And he obviously rebuked them. He said that he could not do that because the stones would cry out. These should hold their peace. The stones would immediately cry out. All of creation, the heavens and the stars declare his glory. God's majesty goes among men, but it goes beyond that, goes through all creation. And his majesty is shown in all the things around us. The question for us is, are we worshiping Christ like we should? Which one of those describes us? And as we're at church on a Sunday morning, we do worship God and we praise him and we glorify him. But does it come from a true heart? It can be because we're gathered together with other believers and we're just doing what they're doing. It can be that we're doing out of habit. But if God is not being worshipped properly, he will receive glory and praise from some source or another. Some of these people were jubilant for the right reason, and some were probably did not have the right reason in mind. Some of them probably had in mind solely being delivered from the Romans, which was not what Jesus had in mind. Third thing that stands out here is the tears of Christ in verse 41. If we think about what moved Christ emotionally, what he was concerned about, and in the midst of his triumph, in the midst of his glory and exaltation, he was concerned about his people. He was concerned about the inhabitants of Jerusalem. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. In the midst of his jubilation and joy, in the midst of the hosannas and the palm branches and him being exalted as king, he wept over Jerusalem. The close disciples that had been with him had seen him weep before at Lazarus' tomb and his other times that his grief had been displayed. But he cared about people to the point that he was moved to tears. Why the tears and sadness of Jesus? He was concerned about their salvation. He was concerned about their spiritual blindness. Many of them felt that they were doing what was right. They felt that they were fulfilling the law. And yet they were spiritually blind. They didn't see who he was. They didn't see what he was trying to teach them. And they didn't see where the law was trying to take them. They were blind. Many of them were rejecting the opportunity that he brought to them. They were rejecting the true Messiah. When God looks down on people today, when God looks down on the world today, do you think, what does he see? When he sees us, what does he see? Does he see true worship? Or does he move to tears because of our rejection, of our cold heart, of our indifference to him, of our just ignoring him and going on with our own life? How do we compare to the people in Jerusalem then? verse 44 talks about knowing not the time of thy visitation. Do we recognize the importance of the time and the criticalness of us accepting Christ's salvation when the opportunity, when we have the opportunity, when we have the opportunity to follow Him? God's message always brings us to a point of decision, a choice that we must make, whether we're going to accept or reject Him, whether we're going to follow Him or go a different way. And that choice has eternal consequences and ultimately will determine if we triumph with Him or if we are destroyed. Finally, Christ is eternally triumphant. He is going to eternally triumph. That triumph that He had there in Jerusalem, many people have success in a certain day, a certain year, a certain time frame, but God is triumphant through history. Beginning of time, when Christ was here, He triumphed over death and over the evil one, and He's going to be a triumphant throughout eternity. Through eternity. His triumph knows no ends. He is the victor. Luke 19, well, verse 42 there, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Those people didn't understand what was happening before their eyes in that day. But Christ's triumph and the choices they made are going to affect their salvation eternally. And our choices today are going to affect our salvation eternally. Psalm 29:11, "The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." And another verse, two verses, Mark 11:9-10. That's simply another Mark's account of this, the way they praised Him, the way they praised Christ. Doesn't really add anything to that thought. But salvation, the idea of Hosanna and saving us, was something that affects us today, but affects us through eternity. It affects our future. And it's what we need. It's what those people needed. It's what we need. Admit your sin in need of a Savior. Believe Jesus took your place on the cross and confess Him as your personal Savior and Lord. Accept Him and find forgiveness. Find salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A couple of verses from Revelation. Revelation 5:5. "One of the elders said unto him, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." He's prevailing in eternity in heaven. Christ is prevailing as He opens that book. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and make manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place." Christ triumphed there as He went into Jerusalem, but His triumph is going to go on forever, going to go on for eternity. If we are with Him, if we put our lot in with Him, if we follow Him, if we serve Him, we can be triumphant forever. Christ will be triumphant forever. The question is, are you going to be triumphant with Him? Let's pray.